Well, good morning. It still is morning, but it won't be when I'm done. I wanted to fix the mic. I'm sorry, Brandon, but I didn't want to interrupt you. I was watching the whole time, just itching to come up here and fix it, but I didn't want to do that and interrupt his flow. So I didn't. I decided I would do it when I came up, which you can interpret that how you would like. Is it selfish or? No. Hopefully not. Well, it's good to be here. Welcome to any of the visitors we have. It kind of did fill in a bit. There's people to see on all sides of the room today. Welcome. The first recorded words of Jesus Christ as he began his ministry are in Mark chapter 1. Let's go over there. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. I have the verses in my notes, so I'm going to watch somebody that has a Bible to make sure they're there before I start. I'll judge by somebody in the crowd. You won't know who. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of God was at the core of everything Jesus Christ did. How to enter that kingdom? Our entrance to the kingdom of God was at the core of everything he did. That good news, that gospel, was the good news about the kingdom of God. Now, the order that he used here is important. Repent, and then belief can follow. Let's talk about these in order. Let's talk about repentance, or repent. The word essentially means to turn around 180 degrees. So it would be essentially me putting my back to you and going the other way, walking toward the stage. It's not 90 degrees, so it's not a partial turn. It's a complete turn to the other direction. We have to admit and acknowledge our sin and turn away from it, walk the opposite direction from it. Many believe that it's just calling on the name of Jesus, a one-time event. Call on Jesus' name and everything is okay. You're saved and you're done. Is that what the Bible tells us? Let's go look at what the disciples did. Mark chapter 6. If we go forward a little bit in the book of Mark to Mark chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 7. Mark 6 and verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself, speaking of Christ, and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and he commanded them to take nothing for the journey, except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that. Call on the name of Jesus? No. Preach that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed them with oil, many who were sick, and healed them. John the Baptist, when he came on the scene, also preached a message of repentance. Let's go back. We'll stay in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Was this only something that we found out about when Jesus Christ came on the scene, only in what we call the New Testament today? No, this was also a well-known theme in the Old Testament as well. Again, repentance is a change of direction, a turning around. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18 will begin in verse 30. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30, God is talking here to the house of Israel. And the theme is the same. The theme is the same. Verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. Notice the description of repentance. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn. Turn. Repent. And live. The Hebrew word here is S-H-U-B. Shub or shub, I don't know how to say it. It just simply means to turn back, to go back. We are told by James in his book that we can have a part to play in helping other people repent. Let's go read that in James chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 19. James chapter 5 and verse 19. So we, you and I, have a role to play in helping other people around us repent. Now, obviously, we don't go up to the person that's been attending church for 2 weeks and start telling them all the things they need to change and repent of. Right? Obviously, if we're going to do that, we have to have a relationship with somebody, because otherwise, they may never talk to you again, and they may not come back to the church that they visited and were told all the problems they have. Now, obviously, this is something you do with somebody you have a relationship with, maybe somebody in your family, maybe a parent, an uncle, a brother, a sister, somebody you've known for a while. James chapter 5, verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, the Greek here is epistropho. It's essentially equivalent to the Hebrew word. Someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns, again the same Greek word, a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is the opposite message that most people want to hear. It's the opposite message the world wants to hear. They don't want to admit that even in so many cases that sin exists. I'll do what I want, and as long as it doesn't bother anybody else, what do you care? It's none of your business, right? There's no moral truth. And some fall into the idea that there's nothing wrong with mankind at all, that men and women are by default good. There's a psychology that has existed for probably hundreds of years along this line that assumes that the default nature of man is good, that there's nothing wrong with us, that anything we want to do, it's all right. There's nothing wrong. No admission of guilt, right? No one wants to admit they're wrong. No one wants to take ownership of the mess that we see all around us. It's interesting, I try not to consume too much news, but happen to see this clip that somebody out in San Francisco put up. And the clip was essentially, I don't feel safe anywhere I go. I never feel safe in this city. I never know what's going to happen. Yet the person is not able to connect that feeling with the decisions that they have made, the choices they have made of their leadership, of their government. And they'll never admit that they made a mistake, perhaps, in the choices they've made, and the decisions those people have made are now resulting in many people feeling unsafe in that city. In fact, I've told my management that if there's ever a conference that we have a choice and it's in San Francisco, I don't want to go. Don't send me to San Francisco. I don't think I want to go there. I've been there probably 20 years ago, and I don't need to go back. But this world has become quite a mess, and they really don't want to understand or know the reasons behind it. That it's coming from them. It's coming from us. That old man that's inside of us is not naturally good. Let's go over to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. We'll begin in I'm going to go back a few verses from the well-known verse that all of us know in verse 9. But let's go back up to verse 5 and begin reading there. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Isn't that what we're doing? We're trusting in man. And makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and a salt land which is not inhabited. But on the other hand, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And then we get to this. The heart of man, it doesn't say of man, but I'm inserting that. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So we see the natural state of mankind is wickedness. And when we don't resolve or recognize that, we just get more and more wickedness. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 verse 16. Isaiah 1 verse 16. Again, we're talking about the concept of repentance. God here is pleading with his people. He's pleading with them to repent. Isaiah 1, verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Here is how we repent. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So you see the attitude of God? He's calling out. He's reaching out to his people, and he's asking them, begging them, to repent and offering them forgiveness, white garments. We know that Revelation compares white garments to the righteousness of the saints. God here is offering that to those who repent. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, Solomon wrote this. If you want to just note this down, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So we see the natural state of mankind. We have recorded for us a prayer that was prayed, a prayer of repentance in Psalm chapter 51. If you want to begin going to Psalm 51, we'll begin in verse 1. We have many writings, many thoughts written down from David. David the shepherd, David the king. David, who probably will never understand or realize how many of his thoughts we have written down in black and white for us to study. Do you think he realized that all of this would be preserved? That we would read his prayer and that it would be preserved in the Bible of repentance? Let's go to Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So we have here a portrait of a man who repented, a man who had done many things wrong, adultery with another man's wife. He then brought that man, that woman's husband, and lied to him, tried to deceive him, and eventually murdered him. And then he married Bathsheba. Many think, did David get away with this? Look how he ends up. Did he pay any price for this, or did he just, you know, because he was the king, everybody looked the other way? That's the way it is today, isn't it? You do something wrong, it depends where you're at in the social structure as to whether you might be held accountable. Well, the problem David had was God was holding him accountable. And he paid the price. Remember the story. Nathan came and said, there was this man who had this little lamb. Probably raised it from a little baby, maybe even bottle fed it. Was perhaps like a pet dog, followed him everywhere he went. And then a rich man that it was his neighbor had a guest come in, and instead of taking one of his many lambs and killing it for the guest, he sent and took this poor man's lamb and killed it. Now David, growing up as a shepherd, understood what this meant. He probably had bottle fed many lambs and understood that relationship. And he was very upset. And he vehemently told Nathan, the man who did this will pay four lambs. And the law was four lambs for one. So if you stole someone else's lamb and killed it, you repaid four. So what did David repay? four of his sons. Four of his sons. Bathsheba's baby died. Amnon killed by his half-brother Absalom. Then Absalom rebelled and was killed by Joab. And then later, Adonijah rebelled against Solomon and was killed. Four sons was the penalty. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. And we're told about the process of repentance. And what happens if we fall out of that process? Ezekiel 18, verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness or repents, which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. And later on in the chapter, if we drop down just to verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. We read this already. We see that repentance is not a one-time thing. It's a lifelong process. And if we fall out of that process, there can be dire consequences. It's a lifelong commitment to God, to obedience, to turning away from sin constantly, away from what we used to be, away from that old man. It's a decision every person in this room has to take. No one can repent for you. It's a conscious decision that results in a change of your mind, which leads to a change in purpose and action in your life. Becoming submissive to God's will for our lives and willing to yield to his teaching from his word. Our natural inclination is to take the easy route. Just believe on the name of Jesus, right? And you're saved. And nothing else is required. We know that that's not true. It is God's desire that we repent. Now let's move on. We're running out of time. The next thing that Jesus said was believe. Believe in the gospel. The Greek word used here in Mark 1:15 is pisteuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. It's a verb that is defined as to think to be true, to place confidence in. Turning from sin, we must replace with righteousness because we believe. Belief implies a measure of faith. It is a required ingredient for true belief. Let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name. Done many wonders in your name. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there was something required more than calling on the name of Jesus. There was something called law. And these were practicing lawlessness. They were acknowledging his name. And they thought they had believed in Jesus. But that requires effort. That requires us to change, to become a different person. Then Jesus, let's go to Matthew 16. It's Matthew 16, verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Notice there's actions involved. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. There's works. There's works involved here. Let's go on, and we'll drop back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. I can hear the thunder. So if I go a little over, it won't matter because none of you want to go out in this rain, right? Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24. Again, we're talking about the concept of belief. The concept of belief, and that there is action involved with that concept. John 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now drop down to verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The New King James translated condemnation. We feel that this is the resurrection of judgment, though, that those who have done evil without the knowledge of the plan of God, who have not been called by God in their life, will be given an opportunity to have that knowledge and to make that decision. Now, most of us believe in the law of gravity. I hope all of us do. That belief influences our actions. We don't, in most cases, jump off a building. Or in my case, I don't get on a really tall ladder because I understand that if I lose my balance, there's something called gravity that's going to bring me to the ground very quickly. And at my age, I don't need that. Who knows what might break when you hit the ground? Most of us believe that a hot stove is something you don't want to touch. And maybe it's from past experience, hopefully not, but most of us don't want to do that, right? And it influences what we do. That belief influences what we do. Let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, James explains this concept very well of belief and action. James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, they have belief, but they do not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of them says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, verse 18, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Faith and obedience in this passage are shown that they work together. It is a requirement of our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. The works that we do are a positive proof of the faith, the belief that we have inside of us. I'm gonna skip a little bit here. We're getting close to the end. Let's move forward to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, chapter 5. Here we have a very clear statement of obedience as the evidence of our faith. 1 John 5, verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Notice, we have first loving the children of God, loving God and keeping his commandments, and then we have our faith. "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, obedience is not an attempt by us to make God give us something, to make God give us eternal life. We know that that's a gift. We know that there's nothing we can do to deserve the grace and the mercy that God gives us. He reaches out to us. He offers us his Son and his blood to cover our sins, to bring us into relationship with him. It's nothing that we can do. Our part is to have a faithful response to God and Jesus Christ, and to change our lives, and to realize that our obedience is working with our faith, and that will continue to grow and cycle throughout our lives. Jesus and the apostles taught us that we must have a faithful commitment to God, not only in our minds, not just a thought, but demonstrated by our actions, by our works, by our obedience to God's law. Obedience does not contradict or deny faith. It establishes our faith. It demonstrates our faith. Obedience to God's law is required of all of those who will receive the gift of eternal life. So let us remember these words: repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom of God.